Thank you, worship team. I love that song. It so clearly presents the gospel and what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. And I think about it in this way, that we all have a resume, in a sense, of things that we have done, thought, said. And the Bible says that we're all sinners. And Christ has a resume of perfect righteousness, his merit. And that song says that through faith, when I trust in Christ, my sins are sort of erased away, and Christ's resume overtakes my resume. And I can stand before God faultless, not because of me, but because of Christ and what he's done. The Bible says that when you receive Christ as your Lord and your Savior, all your sins are wiped away. Past, present, future, small, big, one time, recurring, all of them washed away. And you get the righteousness of Jesus. And that can be your confidence standing before him. Isn't that good news? That's the good news. Maybe we'll just go home right now. Stop clapping now, y'all. Yeah, let's go home right now. I just love that. That's the gospel right there. All sufficient merit. And that alone is what we can face God with because of who Christ was and what he did for us. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 25. We're going to continue in our series in Genesis this morning. Last week, we looked at the birth of Jacob and Esau, and then we talked about other places in Scripture and also Romans 9, the sovereignty of God over all things, including salvation. And I know that is a hard teaching for some. When I first was learning of that in my college days, I thought, this can't possibly be. How could this be fair? How could this be right? How could this be true? And then as I began to see it in Scripture, I began to see it more and more and more everywhere in Scripture. But I want to say that as I've heard from people this week, I know that, and by the way, people have been very kind and said, wow. A few people have said, I've never heard that before. I want to study the Scriptures more to see that more. Others have said, I do believe it, and it's still hard to, it's hard to hang on to. Maybe they're facing medical issues. Maybe they're facing horrible, disdainful, persecuting slander on social media. And maybe they're facing an uncertain future with their job or whatever it could be. And yet there's a peace when you can embrace that God is my God through faith in Jesus. He's my God, and he's sovereign over everything. And he'll get me home in the end. And he'll get you home in the end too. And that's the good news. This morning, we're going to carry on the story here of those two sons and their father. Those two sons, Jacob and Esau, and their father, Isaac. And I've titled this message, Family Traits. So this morning, we're going to look at Genesis 25, 27 through the end of 26. But I'm only going to read for us right now 25 verses 27 through 34. So please stand, if you would, for the reading of God's word. Genesis 25, beginning at verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom, for Edom is the Hebrew word, sounds like the Hebrew word for red. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Let's pray. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for being God, for being sovereign, and for carrying this plan of salvation and showing it, carrying it through history and showing it to us through your word, so that we too could be part of the restoration of all things. Father, lead us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So we see these two sons, Jacob and Esau, and two futures. And if you were here last week, remember that before the boys were born, the declared word of the Lord came to Rebekah, their mother, while she was pregnant and she felt the twins struggling in her womb. Back at verse 23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within. You shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So that's the declared word that she gets before they're even born. And what we see then today in this next text, right away it moves into beginning to show some of the differences between these two sons. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. So Esau was an outdoorsman. He was a hunter. He loved to be outside. We'll see a little bit later, Esau's more aggressive. Jacob, it says there, was a quiet man. Probably what the Hebrew really means is he was a man of peace. He stayed near the home. He was more of a homebody, if you will. They had very different dispositions and very different interests. And I want to just take one moment as a pastoral aside and share with you a couple things. Aren't you always curious when the pastor says, I want to take a moment and share the... Shall I do it, Joe? Let's do it. All right. This is where the pastor has a little liberty to shepherd the congregation about something that comes up in the text. And I want to be very clear here that the text in no way is assigning any kind of morality to one disposition over the other. The fact that Esau was an outdoorsman, probably a man's man, and that Jacob was a man of peace and more of a homebody and stayed closer to the home. He's not saying one is better than the other or anything like that. And I just want to point out that in your parenting or your grandparenting, it's important to remember that your children, though given to you, if you have more than one, they're given to you even if you just have one, but it's easy to compare children to each other. And it's important that you not put your children all in the same box. They're different personalities, different dispositions. It's actually quite amazing when you see how different your children can be, even in the same home with the same parents. And that's just important, I think, that you not sort of assign sort of one as morally better, like if he's more interested in the outdoors, or Jacob, who's more interested in maybe learning or this kind of thing, being closer to home. That's very important because it's not good when we take our children or grandchildren and try to put them all in the same little category exactly. They have different personalities, different wirings, and that is God-given. And you need to bless that as a parent. Bless that as a parent. And we always did with our kids. We tried to find ways that there were some ways that they had commonalities. By the way, the most common commonality they all had was sin, right? Just like their parents. But in terms of their interests, there were some things that were common, but then they had different interests with each other as well. And you need to find the personalities of your children and find ways to prosper and flourish them and draw them out, not fit them into a little box somewhere that you want them to be as a parent. It's just really important. And our kids had very different personalities. One that will remain nameless was very persistent. And sometimes, you know, that kind of bothered you. But you need to find a way to sort of, before the Lord, thank God for that child's persistence. Okay? And this child, we always thought this child would be an attorney because they could sell ice to Eskimos. They really could. And they could sell a red popsicle to a woman in a white dress. You could do that. They just were that way. They were wired that way. And what we had to say is, Lord, okay, this child's persistence sometimes get on my nerves, but Lord, thank you for his persistence and make him a... All right, now we're down to two of my kids, you know. Make him a young man that perseveres for you. You've given them this wiring of persistence and things. Draw him, Lord, to do that for godly things and godly purposes. And God has done that. He's given this boy a persistence, now a young man, to glorify him in different things in his life. So I just wanted to say that pastorally, there's nothing in the text here that would say that one, apart from what we know before or after, that God set his love on Jacob, but not on Esau. But there's nothing about their personality, one that was better than the other, based on their dispositions. I think it's important to say that. So they have these different dispositions, these different interests. Esau's the aggressive outdoorsman. Jacob is a man of peace who stayed near home. But we also see in this text, there's another sign of a conflict that is coming. They're not just different in their personalities, but look at verse 28. Isaac, the father, loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Okay? Now, that should raise some flags for you, because you should not have favorites as parents. You love your children that God gave you, but here it clearly says Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So there's a setting up now. There's conflict not only between the boys, but it's going to extend to the family, and we'll see that next Sunday, okay? Now, then he introduces an important family story about the boys before we get to the dad, Isaac. What's going on with Isaac right now? So this important family story is told in 29 through 34. And the way it begins is, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. One translation says, one day when this was going on. So it's just sort of like, this is just one story, but it's sort of a vignette and it seems to come out of nowhere. And what's going on here is this story is, here's a big 50-cent word for all you young people and old people, sorry, and mature people. Harbinger. This story is a harbinger. You ever heard that word? A harbinger is basically a person or an event that foreshadows what is to come. So this story that just, like, why would he just include this story here? Esau's wired this way, Jacob's wired this way, one parent likes this one more, one parent likes this one more. And then there's this story. And it's sort of a family story. Maybe your family, when you get together as extended family, you tell family stories of your narrative. I know from listening to many people's stories, sometimes those are painful stories, and sometimes they're funny stories, and sometimes they're very meaningful stories. But this is a family story that we get here. And I want to preface us going in just to say that culturally, we're separate from what goes on here, and we can easily get this wrong. We tend to look at Esau as the victim. Like, he's famished, he's starving to death, and his brother took advantage of the situation. But I would encourage you to wipe that away and let's look at what the text says that we'll see here in the text. It's easy to think that, especially in our cultural context. We feel really bad for victims and we really want to go and you know, anybody who's taking advantage of them. We tend to say Jacob's the bad guy. Jacob is not innocent here. But Esau is portrayed here as an impulsive glutton led by his fleshly desires. Verse 30. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom, for Edom sounds like the Hebrew word for red. Literally what it says in the Hebrew in verse 30 is, let me greedily swallow some of that. Let me gulp down some of that food. Okay? This is not unusual for young men to act in such a way, right? You know that if you have young men. This is not, I'm so hungry, I want to just gulp it down. But, and another way that it puts in the Hebrew that's not translated in English is he basically comes in, let me greedily swallow red stuff, red stuff. Okay? He's rather uncouth. And he's portrayed this way intentionally. He is following around his stomach And he runs in, I'm hungry, give me something to eat right now. Now, Jacob is the one who strikes up a deal with him. So Jacob's not portrayed here as a saint by any means. He sees an opportunity, and he's going to do what he can to get something from his brother. Verse 31, Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Next verse, Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So Jacob is pouncing on this opportunity to take advantage of his brother, and he offers food to Esau in exchange for his birthright. The family birthright in the Bible and in the ancient Near East was very important. It included preferential status in the family, so that when the father died, basically the one with the birthright would receive headship of the family. The family birthright also included getting a double portion of the inheritance. Okay? So what's going on here, and it tells us here, Esau despised his birthright. Verse 32, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? He's not literally saying, I'm starving to death. I'm willing to give this up if you just give me nourishment to stay alive. That's not what he's saying. He's exaggerating this. And we go, wow, well, that's kind of mean of Jacob. But what we should be looking at is, Esau, you're willing to give up your birthright for a little pot of stew? So Esau is portrayed here as the one who would exchange it for a little bit of food. He even says, what is a birthright to me? He was despising his birthright. Esau's response to Jacob's offer is careless and indifferent. It's an example of a short-sighted, impatient man led by his immediate wants and desires. Filling his stomach right then was more important to him than the promises of God. I'm giving them up. This is why the author of Hebrews describes Esau as a godless, immoral person. This is where it's like, wait a minute. Hebrews 12, 15 through 17. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. That's the description, that's the actual description we get from the New Testament of Esau and what's going on in this text. It helps us understand what is going on here. Verse 34, there's five verbs about what Esau did. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, they're just joined by little conjunctions. He ate and drank and rose and went and despised. He was impulsive, and he said, I have more important things to do than worry about my birthright. Give me some food, and I'll get on my way. And so that he's portrayed here in a negative sense. The very last phrase, by the way, of verse 34, it says, thus Esau despised his birthright. One of the commentators, John Currid, points out that that's not accurate, that his birthright. It does say his birthright earlier in the text. There, the author, Moses, God, actually says, thus Esau despised the birthright. In other words, it's no longer Esau's birthright. It's now Jacob's. So the scripture is recognizing it's legitimate. And what we see here is the Lord's declared word that the older will serve the younger, because Esau was born first. He was the firstborn. Already the Lord's declared word is coming true in this context. Even though the boys are wired differently, even though the home's messed up, the Lord's declared word is already coming true. And what we see eventually is Esau deliberately chose a path away from God's promised seed and from God himself. Look back at the very end of chapter 26, verse 34. Esau 26, verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. He took two wives, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. The text is clearly showing here another splitting apart. You've got Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac. God's choosing Isaac. You've got Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. God's choosing Jacob. Esau is walking away from the Lord. He marries two wives. He makes life bitter for his parents, Isaac and Rebekah. So that's a big picture with Jacob and Esau. Now, I want to walk you through 26. What's going on with Isaac, their father, during this time? And it's very intentional on God's part. And as we make a shift here in the text, I'll try to explain it to you this way. If you ever watch a great movie, you want there to be a sequel, right? The problem comes, of course, when there's way too many sequels. Did you know Rocky, there are 6 Rocky movies? Any idea how many Jurassic Parks there are? I don't even know how many Jurassic Parks. By the way, I watch every one. My daughter and I love watching the Jurassic Park movies. And you can always figure them out. We make dinosaurs. The dinosaurs, the science gets a little out of hand. And the dinosaurs eat people. And then we try to get the dinosaurs back in the cages. It's the same theme over and over and over. And it's like a sequel. Now, Hollywood does that because they find something that the population, the people like to watch. And they don't have to pay screenwriters to do much change. They keep the basic plot for these movies, and they just sort of change the characters. Sometimes the same characters are in the same ones. But it's basically the same theme. What we're going to see in 26, that's exactly what's going on in the text, and it's intentional on God's part. He's telling us something. So bear with me as we go through this, and we're going to see that with Isaac, Isaac is just like his father Abraham. In so many ways. They're not identical. But Isaac and his story parallels the story of Abraham. Like his father Abraham, Isaac experienced a famine. Genesis 26, verse 1 and 2. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you." So he's telling you there's another famine in the land. And God's going to work through him. Just like this is different than the famine before with Abraham. So here's a little map just to show you. Here's Israel. Right here is Israel. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Dead Sea down here. Here's the borders of Israel roughly. The northernmost part of Israel, there's a city up here called Dan. There's a city down here called Beersheba, okay? So Gerar is right over here. And this is where, by the way, this is the Gaza Strip here, okay? The West Bank over here along the Jordan River. But this is Gerar, where Isaac went during the famine. Same place his father went during the famine. So rather than go to Egypt, Isaac stayed within the boundaries. Like his father, the Lord promised Isaac land, offspring, and a savior. Look at verse 3. Here's the Lord speaking to him. "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Any of that sound familiar to you? Same thing God said to Abraham. And then he tells him why, verse 5. "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." All right, so you go to Gerar during this famine. Like his father, guess what he did? Verse 6. "So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, 'She is my sister.'" Abraham did that twice. Chapter 12, chapter 20. Chapter 12 with Pharaoh, chapter 20 with Abimelech. Here comes Isaac. She is my sister. For he feared to say my wife, thinking lest the men of that place should kill me because of Rebekah. Verse 8, when he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. We aren't sure, laughing. We aren't sure what that means, but he knows they're married. Let's put it that way. Verse 9, so Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she's your wife. How then could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I thought lest I die because of her. Again, he's thrown his wife under the bus to save his life. I don't want to die. Verse 10, Abimelech said, what is this you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. So he goes, he lies, it was discovered. God protects him. God protects him. Was Isaac a sinner? Say yes.
Yes.
Was Abraham a sinner?
Yes.
Are you a sinner?
Yes.
Yes. And if you're in Christ, God will go with you in spite of your sin, and he will guard you and protect you. Verse 12. Like his father, the Lord prospered Isaac materially, even though he didn't deserve it. Verse 12, and Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold during a famine. 100 times what was sown. That's what that means. During a famine. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. Is the scripture saying that if you sin, you become rich? No. What it says is that God does not treat his people as their sins deserve. He does not save good people. He's working in the life of Abraham. He's working now in the life of Abraham's son. Verse 14, he had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. And then it gives some backstory. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And so as Isaac's growing in wealth, Abimelech said to Isaac, go away for us, for you are much mightier than we. So as he's expanding his possessions, his wealth, his livestock, his money, Abimelech's like, get out of Dodge. Verse 17, so Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped, had basically plugged them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. So Abraham had dug these wells for his flocks, his livestock. The Philistines came along and filled them up. Isaac's going back to that same territory. He's digging new wells. A lot of symbolism in that. Verse 19. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen. Any of that sound familiar? Saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Okay, keep going along here. The Lord's affirming his promises to Isaac. Verse 23, from there he went up to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Now keep going. You still with me? Hang on a little bit more. There's a reason why we're going through this way. Last little section here, verse 26. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.'" So he's making peace with his enemies. Verse 30, "So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, 'We have found water.' He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of that city is Beersheba to this day." Basically, what he's saying here is this: while God is providing wells and water for his livestock over here, he's making peace with his enemies over here. He gets word and he calls this well Oath, meaning not oath between Abimelech and Isaac. Isaac saying, "I realize I have an oath to my Lord, and my Lord is taking care of me. I am blessed. I am blessed. This covenant God is walking with me." The reason why there's this repetition, liberal critical scholars say, this is the third time one of the patriarchs has said, "She's not my wife, she's my sister." Liberal critical scholars say, clearly there's all kinds of stories that are just mashed into one. It's very intentional. In Hebrew literature, when you do repetition, he's making a point, and the point is this: Isaac is Abraham's son, and he has family traits just like his dad. And just like God was faithful to his dad, God will be faithful to Isaac. And brothers and sisters, let me say this: if you are a follower of Christ, just like God was faithful to Abraham, and God was faithful to Isaac, and we're going to see God's going to be faithful to Jacob, and all of them were sinners, he'll be faithful to you. Part of the reason why this story comes up is to show the Lord's faithfulness to every generation. These are stories that we read and we think, that was God back there thousands of years ago. That goes on then. It does not go on today. But the whole reason why he's given us this and showing, and we're going to see it with Jacob and we're going to see it with Joseph. And God's not saying, "I'm going to work in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph and stop." He's giving us these stories because these are our family stories. And you're a sinner. And God does not remain committed to you based on whether or not you sin. He remains committed to you based on what Christ has done, based on the covenant. He's not looking at how much are you sinning today or not sinning. He keeps his covenant promises with you. That does not mean that I give you permission or anybody gives you permission to sin. It does not mean that it's smart to sin. In fact, it's quite foolish to sin. But the covenant is clear. You can't lose your salvation here. He's got you the whole way, all the way through, just like Abraham, just like Isaac, just like Jacob, just like Joseph. As I step back and I think about the big picture of Genesis, and I've been reflecting more on this week, and I'm not sure why, probably in the last couple weeks. So I'm 55 and a half, and that for many of you, like, that's a young un. For many of you, you're like, 55 and a half, that's forever. Like, that's when people start dying. But I think through, maybe it might have been this, I don't know, I'm not trying to be trite here, but I did go to Magic Kingdom on Thursday. Please don't judge me. I haven't been in a long time, but I went with two of my kids and two of my nephews, and they were all young'uns in their 20s. And my kids convinced me to go on Tron, which is a new roller coaster at Magic Kingdom. And the hardest part was the hour and 45 minutes waiting in line, literally, to get on, because I was anxious and I kept saying, am I going to bail and be a loser or stick it out and be strong? And I decided to stick it out and be strong. And I can tell you that literally 6 or 7 seconds into the ride, I thought, I have made a big mistake. I have really made a big mistake, and this thing's only going to last about 1 minute, but what have I done? But I seriously think about, like, I used to be terrified of roller coasters when I was a kid, and I would pray, like, Lord, help me, because you'd go with your friends to the amusement park, and I didn't want to be the loser that didn't go on the roller coaster, you know. I've learned, by the way, now as I grow up, that I have a choice. I don't have to go on roller coasters. I can choose if I want, you know. And you can choose, too, if you want. And I did decide, you know. But I honestly, I was trusting God getting on that roller coaster. And I had to look at evidence. I was like, okay, people much older than me and people much younger than me are getting off the roller coaster. There's not a lineup of ambulances at the exit. I'm probably going to survive this just fine. But I was trusting God getting on that thing. And I think as I look back at the book of Genesis, all, you know, joking aside, Genesis tells us our story, where we came from, what went wrong, and God's plan to make it right. These are our stories. So all I can say is I'm a sinner. I'm going to continue to be a sinner. You are too, and you will continue to be a sinner. The question is, have you trusted in Christ to be part of the covenant so that God will rescue you? That's it. That's what it comes down to. Are you trusting in Christ as your Savior, the Savior of sinners, to rescue you? And the big picture of what Genesis says is the world is messed up, and it tells us why, because of sin. But it also tells us that God set into motion a plan through the seed of the woman, Eve. And he would come one day and he would take care of this sin problem. He would erase it from us. He would crush the head of the serpent. He would destroy evil. It's the bigger picture. And he will rescue the world from evil and sin. A second application is just this. Each individual and generation must receive the Lord. You watch in Genesis. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then Abraham, a little bit later, builds an altar to the Lord. Abraham is an encounter with the living God, and he builds an altar. We see in this text, Isaac has an encounter with the living God, and he builds an altar. Jacob, we're going to see, has an encounter with a living God, and he builds an altar. Each one, what the author of Genesis is showing us, God writing through Moses, is that you too must have an encounter with this living God and choose, am I going to follow him? Am I going to worship him? You have to decide, like, which direction do you want to go in life? I was watching a reel this last week of somebody going around, and, you know, they're just going around from person to person on the street, and they're like, hey, do you believe in Jesus? Hey, do you believe in Jesus? And they're videotaping. Hey, do you believe in Jesus? And, like, one after another, you know, just scoffing, like, oh, what? Oh, no. Like, oh, rolling their eyes, just one after another, just walking by, or oh, my word, that's a fraud, or get out of here, whatever. And then you find one, and I know that they set them up this way intentionally to have, like, 20 rejects. And then there's one, you know, and she's like, yes, I do. I do. And it's like, wow. But that's about right. Wide is the road, Jesus says, that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. Each generation, if you're here and your parents are Christians, praise God. You are blessed. Your parents are not perfect, but you are blessed. But you need to receive Christ. You need to receive Christ. Each generation. The last one is this. Just consider the shortness of life and the need to be saved. James says, James 4:14, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. It goes fast. And that's why I guess I'm saying since I'm 55, I'm like, I can't believe I'm 55. Oh, my word. I remember when I turned 10. I do, because I remember I'm 9, my age is one digit, and I'm preparing to move to the two-digit age, 10. And I'm going to be a two-digit age for at least 90 years if I make it to a three-digit age. But it goes fast. It goes fast, and it speeds up the longer you go. Life is short. put your trust in Christ and you can live for eternity. And when I die, I hope it's not soon, but when I do, I'm going to swing out into eternity on the hope of Jesus, my Savior. And I hope you will too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these stories. I thank you for these family stories of our family of faith, from these patriarchs. And I thank you for the story of Christ that overtakes our own stories and raises up the cross that we might live in the shadow of what Christ did for us on the cross. Thank you for your love for us and the great future you have for all who place their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And we pray in his name. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' name. Amen.